What's up, family? Everybody doing good? Sweet. Awesome. Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. And man, we're starting a brand new season here at Emmaus. If you're new with us, we love you and we're so grateful that you're here. We typically preach through books of the Bible. Some are longer than others. If you've ever read the Bible, you know this, right? So every now and then we'll get to a book like Habakkuk and be there for 6 weeks. And then every now and then we'll get to a book like Exodus and be there for 6 years. But we're just going to stay as long as we're going to stay. And you know, what are we going to do? It's the Bible. So we trust it. We preach it. I'm going to pray for us, family, and we're going to begin a brand new season here at the church. So let's pray together. Lord, I just first of all want to thank you for the absolute blessing it is to be a people who can show up at a place like this freely and open up a Bible, which we have in our language, and hear from you, the King of Kings. And so I just go ahead and acknowledge right now, Lord, that if your Holy Spirit isn't here moving and at work, this is all pointless. I pray, Holy Spirit, that that we'd be sensitive to your presence here. I know that there are people here right now who are hurting. There are people here right now who are experiencing great joy. There are people here right now who are walking in secret sins. And you've given another opportunity today to hear your word and to repent. Lord, we all come from different places and we're dealing with different things, Lord, but the one common thing that binds us together is that you love us and you've proven your love for us on the cross. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the book of Exodus, and I pray that you speak today to each one of our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that we'd be different when we leave here than we were when we walked in, and I pray it all in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. All right, so I'll start with this, family. So recently, I had gone to the grocery store in order to buy some groceries, because typically this is what you do at the grocery store. I don't know if you got the memo on that. And my wife, my awesome wife, was making her amazing world-famous spaghetti, which I think is world-famous. And I had been given the task of going to the grocery store. I won't tell you which grocery store, okay, as to protect the identity of certain people. But I'd been given the task of going to a particular grocery store locally and buying the ingredients for my wife's world-famous spaghetti, right? And so there I am at the grocery store. And like, first of all, you gotta understand, I do not at all have the spiritual gift of shopping. Like, I'm not good at it. I was surprised she even asked me to go. And so I'm there, I'm lost in the grocery store, right? And just aimlessly wandering around, not knowing what I'm doing, you know, just completely fish out of water. I'm like a Star Wars fan at a Star Trek convention, right? I don't know where anything is. I don't belong. And it took me forever, man. It took me forever. But like, finally, eventually, I gathered all the items that I needed for my wife's spaghetti, right? I had everything I needed. So I had tomatoes, I had bell peppers, I had mushrooms, right? I had noodles, I had Cool Ranch Doritos, not because those were on the list, but because I wanted them. Sometimes the spirit leads, you gotta go with it. So I had all these items, right? And I'm ready to pay. I'm ready to walk out of here and go home. And so this is where it gets kind of crazy and interesting. I take all my items up to the conveyor belt thingy where you check out, and I put them up on the conveyor belt for the nice lady to scan and charge me my money. And I put all the items up, and the lady begins to scan the groceries, right? Boop, boop, right? She's scanning this stuff. And then all of a sudden, there comes this moment where the checkout lady, she looks over, and she goes, ah! She screamed. And I jumped. I was like, what just happened? I've never seen this before. And I didn't know what was going on. And then she says to me this. She goes, oh, you got mushrooms. I said, yep. Wife's cooking spaghetti. She said, well, I can't touch those mushrooms. I'm allergic to mushrooms. I said, I didn't know. And then I asked her, I said, Do you want me to do it? I can do it. Do you want me to do it? She says, no, but you're going to have to wait a minute. She reaches over into a drawer next to the register and pulls out these huge rubber gloves. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. Puts on the huge rubber gloves, then reaches back into the drawer and pulls out a mask. Like the one doctors use to do open heart surgery, right? She puts the mask on. She's got the gloves on. I expected a hazmat suit at some point, right? The way this thing's going. She reaches over slowly, grabs the mushrooms, gently moves them without making any sudden movements so as they don't explode and form a mushroom cloud. Had to. And she, boop, she scans them, places them on the end, and then gets on the intercom and calls over another employee to come put them in the bag. And I got to tell you, fam, like the entire time I'm watching this thing go down like this. Amazed at what's happening here, right? The employee comes over, puts the mushrooms in the bag, walks away. She looks at me, family, and I kid you not. She looks at me and she says to me this. She says, sir, the next time you buy mushrooms, please warn me. And I wanted to say, I don't think so. I'm in the mushroom mafia, right? That's what. All right, so that's true story. Okay, so totally happened. Here's the deal, beloved. Here's the deal. So here's what I realized. There's a very simple and obvious reason why this nice lady freaked out the way that she did when I put those mushrooms up on the conveyor belt, right? That there's an obvious and very simple reason why she did this. And the reason she did this was she didn't want to die, right? I mean that's it, right? So apparently this lady has some crazy allergic reaction to mushrooms. And at the end of the day, she didn't want to die. Like, she didn't want that to happen to her. And let's be honest, family, like here's the deal. I mean, none of us can fault her for that, because the reality is most of us, if not all of us, just like that lady at the grocery store, understandably, here's what we all have in common. We all try to avoid death pretty much every day, right? I mean, we all kind of have that in common, man. Like, we're all different in a million different ways, but what we all kind of have in common is we all kind of try to avoid death on a daily basis. Like we try not to experience death. We do what we can to avoid death, right? We don't even like to really think about death. Most of the conversations we have on a daily basis don't tend to begin with, hey, how you doing? Did you know you're going to die, right? We don't like talking about it. We don't like focusing on it. We don't like thinking about it. The reality is, listen, beloved, the reality is we all go out of our way to not focus at all on death. Now, just so you know, this is one of the reasons why the opening verses, man, this trips me out. One of the reasons why the opening verses of the book of Exodus is so fascinating, because I'm telling you right now, family, here's what's so crazy about the book of Exodus. Right out of the gate, here in the book of Exodus, God brings us face to face with our own mortality. It's literally the first thing that happens in this incredible, amazing book called Exodus. So aren't you glad you came today? Aren't you thrilled? Welcome to a new series called Exodus. We launch it today, and we get to spend a lot of time talking about death. Yay! Awesome, right? So let's do this, man. Let's do this. And I don't know. Here's the thing about starting a book. I mean, you know, the best thing to do is just start at the beginning. Okay, so we'll just start at the beginning. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go, family. Look, Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It says this, beloved. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Now, time out. Let's talk, okay? So here's the deal. Like before we move on, here's what you need to understand, family. There's something you need to understand about the book of Exodus as a whole and the very first verse of Exodus in particular, and it's this, family. First of all, you need to understand this. Like, the book of Exodus was actually written by a guy named Moses somewhere in the neighborhood of like 3,500 years ago, right? So Moses wrote this book, inspired of the Holy Spirit, right? And he's writing this book 3,500 years ago. And here's the thing. When it was written, you got to remember this. When it was written, it was actually written in Hebrew, right? That's the language that Exodus was written in. It wasn't written in English, right? It was written in Hebrew. Now, here's why that's so important. Here's why I spend time talking about that and point that out, family. When you read this exact same sentence, verse 1 right here. When you read verse 1 in the Hebrew language, the way that it was written by Moses 3,500 years ago, when you read it in Hebrew, it actually reads this way right here. And I want to put it up on the screen so you see the difference. In Hebrew, this verse actually says this. And these are the names of the sons of Israel. Did you see the difference? And these are the names of the sons of Israel. In other words, beloved, watch this. In other words, the very first sentence of the book of Exodus starts with and. It's the first word of Exodus in Hebrew. And these are the names of the sons of Israel. Now, just so you know, beloved, here's why that is. It's very important. Here's why that is. Right out of the gate, our boy Moses wants us to clearly understand that the book of Exodus is not just some standalone story that exists all by itself in a vacuum somewhere. Okay, that's not what's going on here. It's not like you're finished with a novel and then you pick up the other novel that's totally separate and the name is Exodus. But instead, family, here's what you gotta understand. The reason the very first word of the book of Exodus is and is because, family, listen, the story that we're about to read right here is actually an epic continuation of everything that we have just seen happen in the book of Genesis. You got to get this. Another way we could say it right now would be this, family. It is impossible to fully understand and fully appreciate the book of Exodus if you do not first understand what just went down in the book of Genesis. And so this is what Moses wants us to realize, and that's why the very first word of the book of Exodus is actually and. So here's the question we all need to ask right here on the first day of this series, right? What happened in the book of Genesis? Why is it that these two books are connected? What is Moses trying to get us to see here? What happened in Genesis? Well, I'm gonna do you a favor, and I'm not gonna re-preach it. I know. Well, they're all online, right? There's a thing called the internet. I've heard of it. You get on there, the sermons are on there. I'm not going to re-preach Exodus or Genesis because we actually spent over 2 years in the book of Genesis a few years ago as a church. And so seriously, like, all those sermons are online for your enjoyment and hopefully for your edification. I'm not going to re-preach Genesis, but I do want to do this. I want to give a small recap for those of you who are maybe new, for those of you who maybe weren't here then, or for those of you who maybe have never read Genesis or you've only heard bits and pieces of it, you need to understand in a nutshell what happened in Genesis in order to fully appreciate what we're about to see here. So here's what I'll say. I'll start with this. The book of Genesis starts off by telling us this right here. God created everything. This is the opening words of Genesis, man. The opening idea of the book of Genesis is that God created it all, family. Look around. This thing, time, space, this whole continuum deal, right? Everything you see, it didn't happen randomly. God made all of this on purpose, right? So that's where that's what Genesis opens with. That God created it all. The Latin phrase we use to describe that is the Latin phrase ex nihilo, which literally just means this. It literally just means once upon a time there was nothing, and then God made everything. Right? That's what ex nihilo means. It means God made everything, there was nothing, and God made it all. So that's how Genesis opens up. And then what we see when we keep reading Genesis is that God then creates the crown jewel of his creation, which is, anybody know? People, right? Mankind. The crown jewel of his creation is people. He creates people in his image. Imago Dei, as we like to say, right? And just to be clear, I do want to clarify this. Just so you know, family, it's very important to point out, the reason that God created people was not because he needed people. You got to get this, man. Like, the reason God created people is not because he was really insecure with who he was and he really needed affirmation and he had this huge void that can only be filled by people. That's not the reason that God created people, but instead, beloved, God created people out of the perfect, loving goodness of his own heart. And this is so important to understand because I'm telling you right now, family, God is the only one in all of history, in the entire universe, who does things completely and absolutely, unquestionably out of the pure goodness of his heart. See, beloved, here's the thing. Somewhere along the line, here's what we all need to grip. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks leading into Exodus. But somewhere on the line, we all need to understand this. Like God, listen, this is good news. God isn't like us. God isn't like you and God isn't like me. Like he doesn't do things out of need. He doesn't do things because he's insecure. He doesn't do things because, wow, he really needs the affirmation. He doesn't do things because he's looking to fill a certain void he has. But instead, family, here's what happened. Here's what happens in the beginning. God has so much love and so much mercy and so much grace and so much goodness that guess what? He wanted to share all of that with people. He wanted to share all of that goodness with people. And so what does God do? He creates Adam and Eve. See, that's his motivation in creating Adam and Eve. I want to share all of who I am, all of my goodness with people. So he creates Adam and Eve. But I mean, y'all know, three chapters into the book, humans mess it up, right? We can't get three chapters into the book of Genesis until Adam and Eve, like they've messed up royally, right? Almost immediately, you got Adam and Eve created out of God's goodness. They end up betraying God and they choose sin over a relationship with him. And as a result, what happens? Sin, death, corruption, destruction, all of that stuff enters into the human condition, right? And what happens is after Genesis 3, it begins this process of decreation. Okay, so like in the beginning, we see creation, God creates, but then in Genesis 3, we see this process of decreation, which means sin begins to like spiral out of control. And think about it, man, like isn't this what we see for the rest of the book of Genesis, right? Isn't this what we see like after that, after sin enters into the human condition, what we see? People are killing their own brothers, everybody's lying to each other, sleeping around with everything that moves, right? Until finally God in Genesis chapter 6 decides, you know what? I got an idea. I'm just gonna kill everybody. God decides to wipe everyone out except for one family. Remember this? Remember this? I mean, you were a kid and you had the big boat with the little toy guy with the beard and the giraffes and the gorillas, right? And you were like, yay, what an awesome toy. And you had no idea that it was a toy that represented one of the most disturbing stories in all of the Bible, right? What an incredible toy that represents the wrath of God, right? I mean, God decides, I'm gonna kill everybody, I'm gonna wipe everybody out. He chooses one family, he chooses this guy named Noah. Remember the story? He chooses Noah, build a big giant boat, and you and your family and all these animals, you're gonna get on this boat, and I'm gonna flood the world, I'm gonna kill everyone, right? And he does, man, he floods the entire world, and the only human survivors are who? Noah and his family. Remember that story? The only ones who survived the flood, Noah and his family. And let's be honest, man, when we read that, at that point, we're all thinking to ourselves, cool. Maybe things will work out now. Awesome. Maybe this will be their turning point. All the bad people are now dead. We'll start over with this really good family, this righteous family. That's what we're thinking, right? But then what happens? Remember what happens? Remember what happens after the flood, family? Listen, as soon as the floodwaters dry up, I'm not lying, read your Bible. As soon as the floodwaters dry up, we find this dude Noah passed out, drunk out of his mind, and naked in a tent like a redneck at the Daytona 500. It's insane. It's disturbing. That's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, and we're thinking, I thought this was the good guy. What just happened? I thought this was the good guy, but watch this, family. When we see that very disturbing scene in Genesis, we're supposed to realize something. When we see this man that God chose to build the boat and God saved him and his family and rescued him and his family through that whole thing, but now 5 minutes after the floodwaters are gone, he's there and he's in that scene. Family, listen, the point that God is trying to get across to all of us through that crazy image is this. We need someone different than us to save us. We need a rescuer. Because the point of Noah's story and the aftermath of Noah's story is this, beloved. Even the best person in here right now is an evil person. Hear me, family. Even the best person in here is an evil person. And you go, I don't like that, Pastor Anson. I don't think that's right that I'm an evil person. And I would just say as your pastor, then read your Bible. The best person in here right now is an evil person. We need a rescuer. We need someone other than us to save us. And so what does God begin to do? Remember in Genesis 12? Some of you didn't know this. Genesis then takes a turn in Genesis 12 because then in Genesis 12 what begins to happen is God begins to intentionally focus in on one specific family out of which the rescuer will eventually come. And so we begin to read about Abraham, and then we read about his son Isaac, and then we read about his son Jacob, and then we begin to read about Jacob's son Joseph. Remember Joseph? How many remember Joseph? You know what's fascinating about Joseph? The final 13 chapters of the book of Genesis all center around Joseph. Man, if you were here when we preached through this, man, you know it took forever to preach through Joseph's story, and it was so rich, man. And what do we see? Remember the story? A lot of you remember the story, right? Even if you weren't here, like you've read the story, you've heard the story, right? The story of Joseph kind of goes like this. Remember Joseph? Joseph has a dream. He has a dream one night. Remember what Joseph's dream is? Joseph dreams that his entire family is bowing down to him. So he's a little short on the uptake and not real bright. So he tells everybody, hey guys, I had a dream and you're all bowing down to me. Isn't that awesome? Right? And his brothers are like, no, it's not awesome at all. So his brothers beat him and they end up selling him. Remember what they do to him? They end up beating him, throwing him in a pit, and then they change their mind. They said, no, we got a better idea. Let's at least make a few shekels off of him if we're just gonna kill him. So they sell him into slavery to Egyptians. Does that sound familiar at all? A slave? In Egypt, a little foreshadowing going on there, right? They decide to sell Joseph into slavery to Egyptians. And so there he is. And remember where the story goes? The wife of Joseph's master, being kind of a hag, decides to try to seduce him and come to bed with me, Joseph. But what did Joseph do? He says, no, because he loves God. And he resists the temptation and he runs away from that temptation only to have her lie on him and accuse him of being a rapist, causing him to be thrown in the clink. And then for years and years and years and years, think about it, Joseph is in prison for a crime he didn't even come close to committing for years. And then eventually, long story made kind of really short, he finally gets released and miraculously becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. And do you remember how the book of Genesis ends? This is so important. All that for this. Do you happen to remember how Genesis ends? Remember the image that we're left with, family? Listen, remember the image that we're left with at the end of the book of Genesis, because the powerful image we're left with at the end of that book is this. Having come to Egypt in order to get food because of a famine in the land, Joseph's brothers at the end of Genesis are now bowing down to him the exact same way that God had promised they would years before. And listen, family, listen. At the end of Genesis, the truth that we are supposed to ponder and the truth that's supposed to be up in our faith at the very end of that book is this right here. Our God always keeps his promises. As Genesis comes to a close, that is the truth that is supposed to be right here. God keeps his promises. He'll make a promise, and then it'll seem like he's not going to keep it. It'll seem like things are crazy. It'll seem like you're even walking through seasons of your life. You're going, where is God? God's not here. Where is God? And yet God always keeps his promises, and that's the truth that we're overwhelmed with at the book of Genesis. But then here's what's so fascinating, family. Literally, listen, immediately after reading about this amazing, extraordinary, exceptional, remarkable, unprecedented life of this dude, Joseph, immediately after reading about this awesome guy, here's what we read in Exodus chapter 1. They're connected, remember? They're connected. After reading about his awesome life, we read this in Exodus chapter 1. Look at verse 1 again. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Don't miss that. 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Look at verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. Wah, wah, wah. Bummer, man. Seriously? Like, that's the first thing we read in Exodus? Really, that's it? Now, watch this, family. You got to get this. Pay very close attention to what's happening right here. Because you got to understand, these are not just throwaway verses, man. This is not just, this is the boring stuff till we get to the really good stuff with the sea parts and all that crazy stuff, riding the flies and locusts. This isn't like the boring stuff that comes before the good stuff. Family, listen, you have to pay very close attention to what God's doing here. You got to pay close attention to what's happening here. Because right out of the gate, here in Exodus chapter 1, in the first few verses, man, God's message to all of us is this. God's saying, hey, guess what? Guess what, man? Remember Joseph? Remember that awesome life of Joseph? Remember how incredible he was? Remember how extraordinary that guy Joseph's life was? Remember how crazy his life when you were in awe of his life? Remember Joseph? Remember him? Yeah? Well, guess what? He dead. He dead. As incredible as this man Joseph was, beloved, listen. He still eventually died. He died. And just so you know, family, the extremely sobering point that the Lord is making right here in these first few verses is this. We are all one day going to die. Listen, our entire generation is someday, just like Joseph's did, going to pass away. Our whole generation. And let's be honest, man, that's somewhat difficult for us to even fathom. I mean, like that thought, man, that thought is hard for us to get our minds around. It's hard for us to come to grips with, man, because think about it, y'all. Our generation is literally running the world right now. You ever thought about that? Our generation, speaking of all of us, every age, all of us alive right now, think about it, beloved. Our generation right now is ruling the world. We run it all. Think about it, man. We got careers, we're having babies, we're paying our taxes, we're making lots of money, or at least a little bit of money, we're going on vacation, we're running the country, we're raising up our kids, we're collectively the economic engine of the entire world, we're writing our blogs, and we're sharing them with everybody because we got something important to say, and we need to make sure everybody knows about it. But listen, family, listen. There is coming a day when all of that will end. And I know it's hard to grip, and I know it's hard to fathom, and I know we don't even like thinking about it, but the reality is there's coming a day when all of that will end, family, and just like Joseph, we too, as epic as our lives have maybe been, will die. And the interesting thing is this, family, as much as we all hate thinking about it, and we do, I'm with you, man. We hate thinking about it. We don't like talking about it. We don't want to hear sermons about it, right? As much as we hate thinking about that, family, here's what's crazy. Our Heavenly Father in the Bible over and over and over and over and over again is continually putting that truth up in your face. This is the crazy thing to me. I think about, man, I'm so I'm so hesitant to even go there. I don't even want to think about it. I don't even want to talk about death. I want to avoid it at all costs. I don't want to have conversations about it. And yet the crazy, amazing thing is, for some reason, the Lord constantly in his word is putting it up in our face. It's like, I don't want to think about it, but the Lord's like, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. I'll give you, for example, show you a couple examples. And this is not an exhaustive list because we'd be here forever. Listen to a few examples. God putting this in our face all the time. Psalm 39 verse 5, for example, says, the psalmist speaking to the Lord, he says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. In the book of Job, we read this. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Then in Job chapter 9, verse 25, he says, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. Listen, in other words, he's saying, man, my days, they go by so quickly. It's like they're here, then they're gone. Then they're here, then they're gone. Then they're here, then they're gone. Then I'm dead. James 4:14, we preached on this back, you know, some time ago. James 4:14, it says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You're here and you're gone. Just like that. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, family says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Do you see it, beloved? I'm telling you, on and on and on and on it goes, over and over and over again, on repeat in the Bible, like a record skipping over and over again. God's message to all of us is this: life is short, then you die. And it's in our face constantly. So here's the question we need to be asking, beloved. It's a logical question, and it's a rational question, and it's a question that makes total sense. Why in the world would God do this? As much as I hate talking about it and thinking about it and even going there, why would the Lord do this? Why would our Heavenly Father stick that truth in our face again and again and again? Pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. Why? Like, what good could possibly come out of that? Of remembering that life is brief, that life is short. What good could come out of that? Well, just so you know, beloved, the answer to that question is actually found in the Bible. Surprise, surprise. It's found in the book of Psalms. In fact, beloved, the answer to that question is actually found in, wait for it, the one and only psalm that Moses ever wrote. Do you know Moses actually wrote a psalm? Do you know that? Some of you are surprised by that. I mean, most of the time, we correctly attribute most of the Psalms to King David, right? And sure enough, he did write most of the Psalms. But did you know that Moses, the same man who 3,500 years ago wrote Genesis, Exodus, and the first five books of the Bible, did you realize that he also wrote one of the Psalms? Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90 is actually the one and only psalm that our boy Moses ever wrote. And in that, listen, family, in that psalm that Moses wrote, Moses says this. I want you to see this, because here's the answer. We say, what good could come out of God putting this truth in our face repeatedly, even at the beginning of Exodus? What good could possibly come out of that? Here's the answer. It's found in Psalm chapter 90, verses 10 and 12. Listen to what it says. Moses says, the years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. So Moses begins by saying, hey man, the average span of life, 70 years, maybe 80 years, you know, give or take a few years depending on how much bacon you eat. But the reality is, 70 or 80 tends to be kind of the average sort of deal. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are gone. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Now watch verse 12. So teach us, here's his prayer. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of what, family? Wisdom. Now you got to see this. Pay attention to what Moses is doing here, family, because amazingly, guess what? He's actually making the exact same point here in Psalm chapter 90 that he's making in the first few verses of the book of Exodus. And the point that he's making in both of those places is this: your life in this world is brief. Your life in this world ultimately is really short. So, listen, since that is true, you know what you should do? You know what you should do? Since it's true that life is short, you know what you should do? You shouldn't fall into some hopeless depression and go listen to a bunch of old Smashing Pumpkins albums and just get all sad and depressed. No. That's not how you should respond to that truth. But instead, listen, since it's true that your life in this world is brief, is short, here's what you should do. You should number your days that you might gain a heart of wisdom. So that actually leads us to a very important question, and it's this: what does that mean? What does it mean for me to number my days? What does it mean for me to practically do that? Practically speaking, what does it look like to number our days, for you to number your days and for me to number my days? Well, family, listen, just so you know, it's really kind of simple. It's honestly not complex at all, man. It really is, truly. It's very simple. So allow me to explain. Here's the explanation. So to number my days, according to what the Bible teaches us, simply means this. It means, family, that at the end of the day, I understand this right here. Look, here's the thing. There is coming a day when I'm going to see King Jesus face to face. It's going to happen. There's coming a day when I will look Jesus in his face, and on that day, I will give an account to him as king. It might be 50 years from now. It might be 50 months from now. It might be 50 days from now. Y'all, it could be 50 minutes from now. But the reality is, beloved, that there is coming a day when I will give an account to Jesus. Mark it down. It's coming. So like, here's the deal. Right now, my daily routine pretty much kind of looks like this. I'll wake up early in the morning, then I'll have something for breakfast, and then I'll take my kids to school, and then I fight traffic, and I go to work, and I try not to get too bad of road rage on the way there. And then I put in a day of work from about 9 to 5, right? And then I go home and I get changed and I take my daughter to guitar practice and I eat some goulash and I watch the Falcons get beat by the Bears. And right now, that's sort of my life. But watch this, family. Here's the reality. That routine won't last forever. I can get lost in the routine on a weekly basis, but the truth is that routine will not last forever, because there's coming a day when this life right here will be over. And at that moment, I will encounter Jesus face to face. This is what it looks like to number my days, family, that I realize that truth, that there's coming a day when I will see Jesus face to face. And so I ask this question: okay, if it's true that one day this routine will change, take a sharp left turn, and I will see Jesus face to face and give an account to him, then here's the question: how then should I live? How should I spend my days? How should I spend my weeks? How should I spend my years? How should I spend my minutes and my seconds? How then should I live if that's true? This is what it means for us to number our days, family. And here's the deal, beloved. Listen, I'm just telling you. Watch this. When I live each day of my life with that sort of eternal perspective rather than a temporary perspective, guess what? It will ultimately lead to a life of fruitfulness for Jesus. However, The converse of that is also true, family. Here's the danger. When I choose to live each day the way that most of the culture does, man, the way that most of the world I'm in does, where with just a temporary perspective focused on me, focused on now, focused on this, when I choose to live with just a temporary perspective, guess what, family? I'm just telling you, that will always, always, always ultimately lead to regret. If not on this side of the grave, regret on the other side of the grave. But it will lead to regret. I mean, come on, man, y'all think about this. Is this not exactly what Jesus taught us? Is this not exactly what Jesus tells us over and over again in a variety of different ways throughout the Gospels? Think of the stories that Jesus told. Think of the parables Jesus told or the conversations Jesus had. I was thinking about this. Here's a perfect example of this. Think about the stories Jesus told over and over again in his ministry and how they reveal to us this truth that when we focus just on the temporary and we ignore the eternal, man, we don't number our days, it'll always lead to regret. Think about what Jesus said. Here's an example. Luke chapter 12. Some of y'all remember this story. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says this, family. It says, and Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. How many of y'all know when God opens a sentence with you by saying, fool, you had a bad day? Incidentally, it's funny to me that there's another place in the Gospels where Jesus says, it's a sin to call someone a fool. Apparently, unless, of course, that person's actually a fool. That's a whole sermon. We'll get to it eventually. But God said to him, fool, this night, watch this, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So, watch this. Here's the point of the story. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now watch this, family. I'm telling you, this is about way more than just money. This is about way more than just your wallet. The powerful point that Jesus is making right here is this, beloved. Listen, when we choose to live each day the way that most of the culture does, with just this temporary perspective, me-centered perspective, ignoring the fact that we will one day soon give an account to King Jesus, guess what? That will always, always, always ultimately lead to regret. This is where that road leads, man. See, family, here's the thing. Here's why this is so important. The reason it's so important to do what Moses says for us to do here in Psalm chapter 90, family, to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. The reason this is such a big deal is because here's the reality, family, and I think most of us in here already know this. We've experienced this in some way, shape, or form. But here's the truth, beloved. We will always tragically lose the right perspective whenever we refuse to live as if our days are numbered. When we refuse to live this way, we always drift into sin and rebellion. Think about it. Why does the husband choose adultery over faithfulness to his wife? I mean, why would you go there? We've seen that story. We know that doesn't end well. We know the house always burns down. We know the life always explodes. We know the pain that it causes. Why would the husband choose that over faithfulness to his wife? Here's why. It's because he's ignoring the fact that his days are numbered and that he will one day soon give an account to Jesus. Why does... Why does the lady choose bitterness and unforgiveness over reconciliation and forgiveness? Why does she do that? Why would she do that? We know what Jesus says about it. We know what God's word says about it. Why would she choose unforgiveness and bitterness over reconciliation and forgiveness? It's because tragically she is ignoring the fact that she will one day very soon see Jesus face to face and give an account to him. She's ignoring the fact that her days are numbered. Why does the married couple choose greed and materialism and a hoarding of possessions over generosity? Because again, they're ignoring the fact that their days are numbered and that one day soon they will give an account for Jesus. And on and on and on it goes. The root of all of it is that we're not living as if our days are numbered. This past summer, while we were on sabbatical, we went to the pool one day, which is a lie. We went to the pool about 50 days. But one of the days we went, and I got swimmer's ear. Anybody ever had swimmer's ear? Anybody? Isn't that fun? It's my favorite. I got swimmer's ear. Playing in the pool with my kids, came up out of the water, and I couldn't hear out of my ear at all. It was completely clogged. So I get out of the pool and I attempted the universal remedy of swimmer's ear, which is this. Right? I did that for like 20 minutes, looking like an idiot in front of everybody, and it did nothing. It did nothing. So the rest of the day, I'm struggling with this, and at some point, my wife drives me to CVS. I mean, how infantile does that sound, right? I'm like, my ear's clogged, I can't drive. help. I'm such a baby. I'm such a baby. Pray for me. Pray for her. She drives me to CVS, and we go inside, and I purchase an earwax kit. How disgusting am I, right? I can't believe I just told you that. I should have just said I purchased something. Because I thought, okay, maybe this earwax kit will help me. And so I got the earwax kit thing, and you get the drops, and man, I put in the drops, right? Tilt my head, and I put in these drops, and I'm waiting, and nothing happens. So I'm like, well, this is ridiculous, right? And then I begin to read the box, and it says in the back of the box, it says, it could take up to 5 days for your ear to clear up. I'm thinking, no, I can't live with this for 5 days. I can't hear anything out of this ear. This is horrible. I can't do that. I will not do this. I can't wait. And so later that night, we went to bed, and about 2:30 in the morning, I wake up, and I can't hear out of my ear. It's completely stopped up, and I'm so frustrated that I cannot hear out of my ear, and I'm thinking, well, I can't sleep if I can't hear. This was literally what I thought. So since misery tends to love company, 2:30 a.m., I look over at my wife, and she looks like, I mean, she's sleeping good. She's in her REM cycle, right? She's like, sitting there sleeping, and I'm like, well, I'm sure she would want to know my struggle. So I'm like, baby, wake up, Heather, wake up, darling, wake up. And finally she's like, what? I said, babe, I can't sleep because I can't hear. My ear's clogged up, I can't hear, so I can't sleep. She said, what? I said, I can't hear out of my ear, and it's not any better, and so I can't sleep. She says, darling, why do you need to hear in order to sleep? Why? I said, I don't know, I just do. I just can't hear, I just can't do it. She says, it doesn't even make any sense. So she went back to bed, and I was literally, family, listen, I was literally up the entire night. Like, I refused to go back to sleep because I couldn't hear. Like, that was my deal. I couldn't hear, so I refused to go back to bed. And the problem was this. Watch this, family. The problem was this. I was completely obsessing over something temporary that wasn't going to last. But to me, it was the only thing that mattered. I was obsessing over this thing that just wasn't going to last. And just so you know, family, watch this. Please don't miss this. This is exactly what we all do when we refuse to live as if our days are numbered. What do? We spend our lives, listen, we spend our lives obsessing over the temporary. We spend our lives completely infatuated with and focused on the very things that aren't gonna last, right? My money, my career status, my waist size, right? The car that I drive, the country club that I belong to, the idolizing my favorite sports team, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We spend our lives obsessing over the very things that are not going to last. And in the process, we neglect the very things that will. We neglect what matters most. And listen, family, I'm just telling you, that kind of living will always, always ultimately lead to a life of regret. It's where it ends. It's where it goes. Well, one of the books I read while we were on sabbatical was a book by a lady named Bronnie Ware. I don't know that she's a believer. Don't quote me on that. I just don't know if she is. But Bronnie Ware wrote a book. It's a fascinating book. It's called The Top 5 Regrets of the Dying. Bronnie Ware is a caretaker who works for hospice. And so she spends her life, her career is basically during the last couple of months or last few weeks of a person's life, she'll go in and she will care for that individual while they're quite literally on their deathbed. She'll live with them, she'll provide for them, she'll be there for them. And Bronnie Ware wrote this book because she over the years that she's done this, she began to hear the same things from people, and people would draw close to Bronnie and they would open up to her. And oftentimes what would happen is that these people, often very elderly people, would open up to her about the regrets they had about the way that they lived their lives. They would talk to her about, here's what I regret, here's what I regret, here's what I regret, and it's a heavy book. But it's a fascinating book. And the thing that hit me most hard personally was what Bronnie in her book list as regret number two. Because see, family, regret number two in Bronnie Ware's book, The Top 5 Regrets of the Dying, regret number two is this. I wish I hadn't worked so much. And what would happen is you would have these people on their deathbed saying things like this. They would say, man, I spent, what a waste. What a waste. I spent my entire life completely absorbed in my job and in my career. And in the process, I ignored the things that mattered most, like my wife, my children, my God, my friendships. What a waste. And family, listen, it was tragic because they had spent their entire lives primarily focused on the temporary, and guess what, beloved? It led to regret. May that never, ever, ever, ever be said about us, family. That is tragic. What a tragic thing to get to the end of your life and look back and despise what you see. And I'm just telling you, beloved, this is the same regret of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Because he refused to number his days. He refused to realize that just like Joseph and just like his entire generation, that we too will one day pass away. So here's what I want to do. All that for this. I want to take a moment to ask you a question, okay? And I want to put this question before you. In some ways, this question is simple, but in other ways, this question is really complicated and has pretty big implications on our lives. But I do believe that this question, beloved, helps us to get a right perspective on some things in our lives. So the question that I want to put before you right now, family, is this. And I think we have it for the screen, brother. The question, beloved, is this. If you knew that you only had 6 more months to live before you came face to face with Jesus, what would you begin to do differently? You ever thought about that? Like if you knew, you knew that you had only about 6 more months to live before you were going to come face to face with King Jesus, what is it that you might begin to do differently? Now, here's the deal, family. Perhaps some of you are reading that right now and you're thinking to yourself, man, I don't like this church. This pastor's depressing. This is so morbid, man. This is so morbid. Oh, man, this is so depressing. There should be like some Pink Floyd background music and some emo poetry involved. Like, this is what? Stop it. I don't want that. I didn't come for that. I came to be uplifted. I came to be encouraged. This is so morbid. Is it really? Hold on for a second. Is it really? Is it really morbid? Is it really depressing? Or instead, beloved, instead, is it just a little too real? Family, I'm just saying, please hear me. Somewhere along the line, we got to understand this. Just like Joseph and his entire generation, man, his entire generation here in Exodus chapter 1, you too will one day pass away. It's going to happen. And so let's transition a little bit to the good news. Because the reality is that day is coming. Yes, absolutely, it's coming for every single one of us, family. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Look at verse 6 again. Watch this. Here's the good news. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Watch verse 7. But, watch this. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, here's the situation, family. Notice here in verse 7 how many different words are being used in this one sentence in order to describe the growth and expansion of these people. Did you see it? You gotta get this. We're going digging for diamonds now, man. We're going digging for the truth that God put here that's supposed to encourage us and change us and move us to worship. Notice, family, how many words are being used in this one verse to describe the expansion and the growth of these people right here. Do you see it? Do you see it? It says they were fruitful. People of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong. The land was filled with them. 5 different times in one sentence, we're told the same thing. They're growing. There's more. They're everywhere. I'm telling you, when that happens, God's trying to show us something. God's trying to teach us something. God's trying to remind us of something. So why does that matter? Why does it matter that over and over again we see the same truth pointed out in that one sentence? Well, here's the deal, family. It matters because of something that God promised this old childless geezer named Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, years before this ever happened. Listen to what God said to Abraham so many years before verse 7 of Exodus chapter 1, family. Listen to what God said. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. Remember, childless old Abram. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I didn't even got a kid. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so follow this, family. The point is simply this. Watch this. Right out of the gate, what do we see that God is clearly doing here in Exodus chapter 1? He is keeping the promise that he made to Abraham. Because our God always keeps his promises. And so the very point that the book of Genesis ends with is the exact same point that the book of Exodus begins with. We worship a God, beloved, who always keeps his promises. We sing to a God who always keeps his promises. We're saved and rescued by the grace of a God who always keeps his promises. So watch this, family. Since that is true, here's what else is absolutely true. Listen, yes, it is absolutely true. Life is short and you are like a vapor and then you die. But what is it that God has promised to the believer? What is it, spoiler alert, what is it that God has promised to those who trust in him? Say it again. Eternal life. Listen, family. Listen, don't miss this. What is it that God has promised to those of us who have believed the glorious gospel and trusted in Jesus as our Savior Redeemer, this God who always keeps his promises? What has he promised? One of the things he's promised is this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But listen, family, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Beloved, please hear me. Listen. We have been promised eternal life all because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Do you hear that? We have been promised eternal life and we've been given eternal life all because of what Jesus has done for us. So listen, family, here's the good news. Here's the great news. Don't worry about the band. They're coming up to lead us in some awesome worship, man. There better be some hands raised in here. This is church discipline. I'm telling you, family, listen. Here's the good news. For the Christian, God's promise goes like this. Life is short, and then you die, and then you live forever. Life is short, and then you die, and then you live forever. This is the promise to the man or woman whose trust is in the Lord Jesus. So I'm begging you today, beloved, number your days that you may gain a heart of wisdom. Keep your eyes focused on that which is eternal. Do not live primarily for that which is gonna fade away, for the temporary stuff of this world. May we never live lives that are filled with regret. May we always keep our eyes on King Jesus, because we worship a God who always keeps every promise. Let's pray, beloved. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that over and over and over again, you remind us in your word that really, ultimately, Lord, this world is not our home. I thank you that over and over again, you remind us of this truth, though oftentimes we don't want to think about it, talk about it, deal with it, Lord. You remind us of this truth almost to loosen our grip on this stuff. Lord, as those of us who love you and worship you get ready to go to these tables, those of us whose faith is in you as our great God and Savior, get ready to go to these tables to participate in communion, to dip the bread which represents your body in the cup which represents your blood, to remember the good news of the gospel that we are saved by grace through faith in you, Jesus. I pray that as we do this, that you would remind us, Lord, that you keep every promise. There may be people in here right now, Lord, who have never trusted in you, Jesus, as their great God and Savior, who right now are in their sins. They've never turned from their sin and confess that they need a rescuer that's not them, that's outside of themselves. They never confess that. And I pray that today you would open their eyes to that truth. Lord, would we exhaust our lives worshiping you, pursuing you, chasing you, surrendering to you, saying yes to you, knowing that you are a God who keeps every promise you make. And that the promise for the believer is that life is short and then you die, but then you live forever, all because of Jesus. And I pray it through your matchless name, Lord. Amen.